Our Bible reading today is from Matthew chapter 26, the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's what I'd like to focus on with you today, the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When we think of God's covenant, just a reminder again that a covenant is a relationship that's based on set conditions and based on promises, and it's usually confirmed by a sign. For example, marriage is a covenant where it's kind of an institution with set conditions where promises are made. A ring is a symbol or sign of that covenant. God's covenant with the earth through Noah was, "I'm going to preserve everything," and the rainbow in the clouds is the sign of that covenant. And covenant is something that's mentioned in the Bible again and again, maybe 270 or so times. And the Bible says that when we're thinking of covenant, it reveals something about God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Covenant, love, and faithfulness. That's what covenant is all about. And that covenant is very closely tied to blood. And Jesus says, "This cup, when we come to the Lord's table, is the new covenant in my blood," or "my blood of the covenant." Now, what's he mean by that? Well, we need to understand the situation that Jesus was speaking in and all of the history that went into that statement, blood of the covenant. And to do that, we'll think of two of the major covenants that established the offspring of Abraham and then the covenant God made through Moses at Mount Sinai. God made a promise to Abraham. He said, "I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abram was chosen to become the father of a nation, the nation that would be the source of all blessing to all the other nations in the world. And when God made that promise, he said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram's faith that God would do what he said was counted to Abram as being righteous and right with God because he believed God's promise. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." God had called Abram from his homeland and said, "I'm bringing you to a place you don't know." And now that Abram was in that territory, God says, "I'm going to give you this land." And Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but God drove them away. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of making a covenant in your translation, in the literal Hebrew, it simply says cutting a covenant. And here's a situation of cutting a covenant very literally, where Abram cuts those various animal carcasses in half and sets them in rows, and then when the birds come, he drives them away from those carcasses. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. So God has said to Abram, "You're going to inherit this land." And Abram says, "Well, how do I know?" And God immediately tells him, "You're going to be in a different land for four centuries, and your people are going to be oppressed there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God says the land that I'm going to give to your people isn't quite ripe for the picking yet. The people who live there aren't as bad in a sense as they need to be before I drive them out and wipe them out. So they've got another 400 years. But meanwhile, God has made this promise to Abram. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land." So this blood has been shed, and God says, "Today I make a covenant that I am giving you this land." And a sign of God's presence, as later on it would not just be a torch, but an enormous pillar of fire. But God comes with his presence between those pieces of the slain animals. And we're going to see more of the meaning of blood and sacrifice as we go on in this message. But one of the things that it often meant in ancient situations was simply a self-curse. It sounds very strange, but in the passing between these slain animals, God, in a sense, is putting a curse on himself if he will ever break that covenant. Sometimes it's called self-maledictory. It sounds very complicated, but it's a self-curse. If I ever break this covenant, then this is what would happen to me. Now, obviously, God is, in a sense, lisping to Abraham or talking to Abraham in language that he can follow based on some of the customs that were there. But this self-cursing covenant means I will keep this no matter what. And I would be harmed myself before I would let this covenant fail. And then later on, God comes again to Abram and he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." In a sense, the very core of covenant is simply this: I am your God, you are my people. And he promises, I'm going to be a God, and this is to you and your offspring, and this is an everlasting covenant. And the Bible says in the New Testament, God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You've been brought into that everlasting covenant with Abraham if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're among his covenant offspring. And then God gave a sign of the covenant he was making with Abram. "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised." So the babies who were born into the community were to be circumcised at 8 days. Anybody who came from another nation or from somewhere else or was purchased as a servant in one of the households, whatever age they were to be circumcised at that point in time because that was the sign of being part of God's covenant people under Abraham. Later on in that covenant, God has made this promise. He's given Abraham and Sarah a son through whom he's going to bless all nations. And then God says, what sounds absolutely crazy, "Take your son, your beloved son Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me." And Abraham does so. He builds an altar, he lays the wood on the altar, he lays his son on the altar, and he has the knife upraised when God speaks from heaven through the angel of the Lord and says, "Now I know that you haven't even withheld your only son from me." And then God says that he doesn't want him to sacrifice Isaac, but instead there's a ram caught in the thicket nearby. And he says, "Now offer that ram to me instead." And in that blood sacrifice of the ram, Isaac is spared. Something else dies, and that blood is shed, instead of the blood of Isaac. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that when Abraham offered Isaac, he did so in faith because he believed that God would keep his promise to bring all of those offspring through Isaac, even if he killed Isaac, because he reasoned that God would raise him from the dead. So we see that already Abraham is even believing in the power of resurrection as the key to God keeping his covenant. Now, it didn't happen that literally Isaac was killed and then raised again, but Abraham was thinking along those lines in that great test where he was offering his son to the Lord. And then when he offered his son as the ultimate obedience, God said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you offered your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." And so Abraham's faith produced ultimate obedience. And once again, God confirmed his covenant, and this time with an oath. "I swear by myself." And he guaranteed that he would bless Abraham and his offspring. And Hebrews 6 picks up on that. He says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself." When people nowadays say oaths, they say, "So help me God," because we're not all that believable sometimes. And so to add to our believability, we swear it. We make an oath in God's name. And the Bible says when God makes an oath, well, who else can God swear by but by himself? Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and then God's oath backing up that promise, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That's what the Scripture tells us. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. But when God makes a promise and then takes an oath in his own name, you can really be sure of it. And he says, this is what we have as our anchor for the soul, firm and secure, the oath of God. Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So God has guaranteed on oath to Abram, but also he has guaranteed on oath that Jesus is a priest forever. And that's why we sing in that song, "The Solid Rock," his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's a story about Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, and they have a secret that they're supposed to keep. And so Tom says to Huck, "Well, I think we should hold hands and say we'll keep the secret." And Huck says, "Well, that might work for little, common, rubbishy things, but for something this big, we need writing and we need blood." So they take a shingle and they write on it their promise to keep the secret, and they both prick their thumb and put blood on it because they need writing and they need blood. For little common rubbishy things, it's okay to hold hands and talk about it. And that message actually is what's being told us in the Scriptures. There's little common rubbishy things, and then there's God's covenant. And for that, you've got writing. For that, you've got blood. For that, you have God's own oath. And when you're being shaken, when things are giving away around your soul, then the Bible says we have this as our anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And when everything else is giving way, we always have his oath, his covenant, his blood. Well, Abram had that dream of the people being oppressed in another land, and it came true. The people ended up in Egypt, and as they were in Egypt, they were slaves, but they were also growing as a nation to become almost uncountable, as the Lord had promised Abram. And then the Bible says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and He was concerned about them. God never forgot His covenant. He remembered that covenant, and when the people were crying out to Him, He came through on that covenant. He sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, "I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." You know, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go?" Well, he got a very painful introduction. 10 terrible plagues that came upon Egypt, and Pharaoh got more and more stubborn with each plague and would not let Israel go. But eventually came that terrible plague, the final plague, in which the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. And that finally broke the will of Egypt and of the Pharaoh, and the people of Israel were told to get out of the country. But the Israelites did not just have an automatic pass during that Passover. They did not automatically survive that angel of death who came through Egypt. God made a provision for them. God told the Israelites, "Now take a lamb, every household take a lamb and kill that lamb, and you're going to use the lamb for a feast that night, but you're also going to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the above the doorposts and along the side of the doors of your homes. And then when the angel of death comes through, the destroyer, he'll see the blood and he'll pass over those homes." And that's what happened. When the Israelites put that blood around their homes, they were spared from that terrible plague that destroyed so many. They're to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And that same night, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And the Bible, when we read Jesus saying, "This is my blood of the covenant," when does He say that? He says that on Passover night. He is killed. Actually, Passover night is the beginning of the next day on which He's killed. And so He is that Passover lamb. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Scripture says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." It doesn't leave us guessing what that Passover lamb was pointing to. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Christ is our Passover lamb. And as they gathered together, safe because of the blood outside, inside they were eating together. And they were eating the life, the body of that lamb. And as they had that meal together, they were to do that throughout the generations. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival of the Lord, a lasting ordinance, the Passover feast. And when your children ask you, "What does this ceremony mean to you?" then tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians." That's one of the great purposes of having an ongoing feast or ceremony, is to get the kids to ask questions. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper each week, it's a time for us to again gather around the new Passover meal that the Lord has given to His people and realize that Jesus is indeed our Passover lamb, the one who gives the blood of the covenant. But it's also time for people to say, "Well, what's that all about?" Especially the little kids. And then you're to tell them about Jesus. You're to explain to them, "Now this is what Jesus did the night that He was betrayed, that He did in giving His life for us." Just as the Israelites of old were to tell of that great deliverance from Egypt, so this meal is an excuse to talk about Jesus to your children. And then God tells Moses, "An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. In other words, you had to be part of God's covenant before you could take part in the covenant meal. And circumcision was the sign of entering the covenant, and then that meal was the sign of continuing in that covenant. Covenants are the signs and seals. A sign is a picture, a seal is a making official of it. Under the old covenant, circumcision and Passover were two of the primary signs of being in covenant with God. And under the new covenant with Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper are two signs and seals of being in relationship, in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. So, as under that old covenant, first circumcision, then you had to be circumcised first, then you could take part in the Passover. Under the new covenant, first baptism, then Lord's table. Babies of covenant members and new converts are to be baptized, and baptism comes first, then Lord's Supper, and so don't take supper until you've been baptized. That's just the nature of the two signs. One is joining the covenant, the other is continuing in it. And then they, after all of that, they've been brought out of Egypt. God has brought them through the Red Sea, judged the Pharaoh and his hosts, and destroyed the pursuing armies. And then God officially sets up his covenant with the nation of Israel. And he begins simply by revealing himself to Moses, and he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God says, everything belongs to me, the whole earth, all the nations do, but you're special. You are a kingdom of priests. You're the nation that represents the whole world before God. And you are the nation that represents God to the world. You are the covenant nation. And he gives them that identity. And in the New Testament, he takes that very statement that he made to Israel at Mount Sinai, and he makes almost identical statement to all the people of God in the church. The Apostle Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." He says of all followers of Jesus what God said of Israel: "You are the chosen people. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. I'm your God. You're my people." In Revelation, it says, "You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." I mentioned previously God's covenants with Levi and David. Levi was to be the priesthood, David the kingship. But at another level, all of Israel was to be priests for God and to be God's kingdom in a special way. So a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And God doesn't just say that about long ago Israel. God says that about you who are part of His covenant community, His church, right now. Then Moses, having heard that announcement, "You're God's chosen people," heard what God expected of His chosen people, the Ten Commandments, and other laws that God gave in His covenant in Exodus 20 through chapter 23. And then Moses comes back down from the mountain. And remember what I said before, for little rubbishy things, talk is enough, but for the really important things, there has to be writing and blood. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's the identical phrase that Jesus used at the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant. What happened with the blood of the covenant at Mount Sinai? Well, half of the blood was poured on the altar. The other half was sprinkled on the people. And if you like big words from theologians, that's a picture of propitiation and expiation. Propitiation means that God's wrath is absorbed and turned aside, God's wrath against sin. And the blood on the altar is a sign that God's wrath that's provoked by sin is dealt with by blood. And the blood on the people is a sign that God removes guilt and that He cleanses our consciences. Because both of those things are needed. Propitiation deals with what sin does to God. Sin offends God. Sin makes God angry. And because God is just, sin must receive its due punishment. And the only way for that punishment to be turned aside is through blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, says the Bible. And so propitiation means that blood towards God is poured on the altar. Expiation means it's not just a sin doesn't just cause problems with God. It causes an inner problem for us. We feel guilty. We feel filthy. We are. And so the blood has to do something for God, but it also has to do something for us. It has to remove our guilt and cleanse our conscience, or what is sometimes called expiation. And then after that blood is poured on the altar and sprinkled on the people, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under His feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise His hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now that is one of the most mysterious passages in the Bible. What does it mean that they saw God? Because later on in the very same book, Moses is told, "No one can see me and live." And even here you see, well, they saw God. Well, actually, something under His feet that was kind of like sapphire is about all they could say or remember of what they saw, because nobody sees the living God as He is and lives. But somehow they were very close to God on the holy mountain, in His presence, encountering Him directly, and they were not destroyed. That was the great meal that happened in God's presence. And when Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples, He says, "This is My blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins." And during that same evening, He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." Maybe he remembered what had happened so many years ago. They had seen God while they feasted in His presence. And Jesus says, "Don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." Our picture of God, or what we see, is not simply something kind of like sapphire somewhere under His feet, but we know what God likes when He takes on truly human shape and a truly human life. Anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And every time you gather around this table and take His blood of the covenant, you are among those who have feasted in God's presence, and God did not raise His hand against you. Well, as the years went by, from Abraham through Moses, things sometimes got very bad. They got very bad shortly after that covenant of the leaders of Israel. First thing they do is they start worshiping a golden calf. And they break the covenant, and they would have been wiped out had Moses not interceded for them. They always needed that again and again, somebody to stand between them and God. And then the prophet Zechariah, after they had gone into exile and after Israel had fallen into great weakness, he said, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of what? The blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem during that Holy Week, that's the prophecy he was fulfilling. He was coming to his people righteous and having salvation, and he was going to proclaim peace to all the nations. And how was it going to happen? Through the blood of his covenant. That's how he would free the prisoners. So again, on that day, or that night, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is for you. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. That's what we do whenever we come to the Lord's table. We're coming to the blood of the new covenant, and we're coming to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Isaiah had prophesied of that new covenant. He said, he will sprinkle many nations. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He poured out his life unto death. He made intercession for the transgressors. Ezekiel the prophet had said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will put a new heart and a new spirit within you. So there was this promise of new covenant sprinkling. Just as under the old covenant the people had been sprinkled, so under the new covenant Jesus would sprinkle many nations and cleanse them. And the Bible says you've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling by his blood. We're the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Are you beginning to get a picture of why so many songs are about the blood of Jesus? At least the good ones. There's a lot of songs about the blood of Jesus, because God's Word says so much about the blood of Jesus and the blood of the covenant. Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. After the covenants with Abraham and with Moses, then God set up a place of worship, the tabernacle and later the temple, in which there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it says Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So you didn't have the old rituals of a priest bringing animal blood in again and again and again, but instead one time Jesus entered the Holy of Holies. And the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, there it is, he's offering himself unblemished to God, that's propitiation, turning aside God's wrath. He does something in the heavenly Holy of Holies, and he cleanses our consciences. That's expiation. He does something to us. He cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we can serve the living God. God's wrath against sin is taken away by Jesus' blood, and our guilt and our sense of unworthiness is cleansed by Jesus' blood. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so what's the upshot of that? Well, we've seen already that his oath and his covenant and his blood are an anchor for the soul to make us firm and secure. But Hebrews offers this invitation, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's one of the things that baptism points to, is that washing that comes from God and that cleansing. And so come near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You can come into God's presence because Jesus has gone there ahead of you. You can come into God's presence because you've been sprinkled and made clean with the precious blood. If you are under the blood of the covenant, you don't have to be scared of God. In fact, quite the opposite. If you've been cleansed by that blood and you've been made a holy priesthood and a nation belonging to God and God's own treasured possession, then know who you are. Some of you think, oh, I'm of very little value. What am I? The Bible says you are God's treasured possession. You are God's treasured possession. You are his own people. You are his priests. You are his kings. You need to know who you are and draw near to God, clean and confident, because of all that Jesus has done for you. And if you've not already come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, does that mean you can't? Of course not. The invitation is there that anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, that you can be washed by His blood. The Bible says, you who are far off, you who were not even a people, you've become the people of God because of what Jesus did in this new covenant. And so anybody can belong to Jesus through faith in Him. Just like Abraham. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was right with God because he believed. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus and His blood, then you're right with God. I do have to add, though, that when you think about covenant, there are covenant warnings. And under the old covenant, when they worshipped that golden calf, many people perished. When they broke God's covenant in other ways, there were dreadful consequences for those individuals who rejected God. And the Bible says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And basically what is being said here is if you were once part of God's covenant, if you were baptized into His family, if you had access to all of God's good promises, and you were once among the people of God, His church, and you say, who needs it? I'm walking away. I don't need to be part of that covenant. I don't need that Jesus stuff. Well, you have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. You have insulted the Holy Spirit of God. And for those who insult the Holy Spirit of God, for those who treat as an unholy thing the blood of God's covenant, then there is no sacrifice for sins. There is no hope, because Jesus is the only hope, and you're turning away from the only hope there is. I've had people ask me, well, if a person is baptized and you take them to be part of God's covenant, does that mean they're just automatically saved? Well, here's your verse. If you've had access to God's covenant, maybe even received the signs of God's covenant, and you say, oh, you know, I'll just trample the Son of God underfoot. I'll treat the blood of the covenant as though it doesn't matter, and the Holy Spirit as though He is a non-factor. Well, there is this urgent covenant warning of what happens to covenant breakers. But having said all that, we need to hear the warnings and hear them honestly, but we need to hear that invitation. Come, come, and you can come clean and assured because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this kind of warning is not meant to frighten and terrify those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are distressed by the ongoing sins that they have not yet completely been able to be freed from. This is a warning to those who despise Jesus and turn away from Him and who reject the work of His Holy Spirit in their lives. So, if you're in covenant with God, the Bible says that we have Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Hebrews, near the very end of it, says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He accomplish in you that which is good. And so it's appealing again to the blood of the eternal covenant, that blood of the eternal covenant that God never gives up on. That's the foundation of our hope. That is what keeps us safe and sure. And so, friends, whenever you hear, you know, this is most of the time when I come to the Lord's table, I'm just going to quote Jesus and say, this is my blood of the covenant, or my blood of the new covenant, which is for you. Just that phrase. I'm not going to give this length sermon every time I say that phrase. But I do want you to think again on the God of Abraham. Think again on that God and that smoking fire pot going between the pieces that had been cut. Think of Isaac offered on the altar and then a ram sacrificed instead of Isaac so that Isaac could live and God's promises could continue. Think again of the great deliverance from Egypt and the Passover lamb whose blood was spilled. Think again of that blood of the covenant with half the blood on the altar, the other half of the blood on you. And when you hear, "This is my blood of the covenant," take that as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your precious blood. We thank you, Father, for the great gift of your Son. You ultimately didn't take Abraham's son from him, but you gave your only son to us. And so we thank you for Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the world. And we pray, Lord, that you will cleanse us with that precious blood, that you will give us a clean conscience, that you will give us assurance that your wrath has been propitiated and turned aside, that we are your treasured nation, your holy people, your kingdom of priests who represent you here on the earth. Lord, give us a sense of cleansing and of gladness and of being blameless in your sight, and a sense of purpose, of significance, of being those who are blessed and who can be a blessing to those in the earth who still need you. Lord, help us to live as people of the covenant, covered by the blood of the covenant, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.